So there's a little experiment that you can do sometimes if you're in a noisy, crowded room and you want to have everybody kind of get quiet or to get their attention. You can begin to pray. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity. And guess what happens? Holy hush over the crowd. Everybody gets quiet. When you begin to pray, if you want to get everybody's attention, suddenly everybody seems to get quiet. There's kind of this innate built-in respect for prayer that happens most of the time when you hear someone praying. Now, I believe that's because there's kind of this connection with between the soul and God that everyone has, no matter if they profess Jesus or not. There's kind of this innate soul connection to the Creator as one of His creatures. And so that prayer experiment you may need to use at Thanksgiving or Christmas or whatever, if you're trying to get everyone's attention and they're just talking and noisy and loud and you cannot get that uncle to be quiet, just act like you're praying, or really pray. You don't have to act like it. And the room will grow quiet. Now, if you're like me, I grew up in church and I grew up in a certain era of church and I was a pastor's kid. And I always kind of identified those people in the church that I would label, I don't know, for lack of a better term, kind of a potent prayer. You know what I'm talking about? It seems like people that prayed and like their voice changed when they prayed and they sounded, I don't know, deeper and holier and I don't know, they were just a potent prayer. My dad is kind of one of those guys, is a potent prayers, and his prayers are often filled with these and thous and kind of old King James language when he prays. Not when he's not praying, it's not that way, but when he is praying, there's like a King James part of him that comes out when he's praying. And my kids and I always talk about, man, when Papa prays, you feel like the earth's shaking or something. And so kind of the potent prayers that pray with kind of this holy unction, for lack of a better term. And then there's all different types of prayers when you grow up in church. There's the person that would be called on to pray and you knew you were going to be there for a while. Was there going to pray for a while? One of my favorite stories about prayer is the very first little church that I pastored full time was just a country church that had a handful of people outside of Louisville, Kentucky for a while. And there was a guy in the church. They had this kind of tradition. It had a center aisle, and the ushers would take the offering. They would come down the center aisle, and then one of these guys, normally a deacon or something, would pray. It was like the designated prayer for the offering. And so this one guy was the designated prayer that week, and he started into his prayer, and he prayed his normal stuff, and then he literally said, "And dear God, I pray that you would..." So there was this long pause, which seemed like for an eternity. "God, I pray that you would..." Ah, lost it. That was the end of that prayer. No one heard. So different prayers. You ever been in a circle and had to pray and you're next to the sweaty palm prayer? It's like, I can only pray this prayer for so long. Their palms are too sweaty. I love to hear kids pray. Levi's at that age where we have prayer with him every night in his bed, and we have some fun moments in our prayer time with Levi as he's trying to figure out what prayer is all about and talking to God and those things. I love little stories about children's prayers. One Sunday, there was a kid acting up in church, and his parents finally had enough, and they did their best to kind of calm the situation and maintain some composure, but the kid was just ruly and so unruly. So they yanked the kid up and were taking him out the back of the church, and right before they hit the doors to go out into the foyer, the kid turns and screams loudly to the congregation, "Pray for me! Pray for me!" Kids and their prayers. There was one daddy listening to his child say his prayer, and he kept, and when he started his prayer, he said, "Dear Harold, dear Harold." And the dad was like, "Wait a minute, like, how come you called God Harold?" He's like, "Well, that's what they call him at church. You know the prayer, 'Our Father who art in heaven, Harold be your name.'" Praying to Harold. "Little boy, dear God, please take care of my daddy, mommy, sister, brother, my doggy, and me. God, please take care of yourself. If anything happens to you, we are all in big trouble." And then we all kind of identify with this. Pastor talking to his energetic 6-year-old son, 6-year-old boy in his congregation. So, does your mommy say her prayers every night? And very commendable, the boy said, yes. And the pastor said, well, what does she pray? And the little boy said, every night she prays, thank God he is in bed. Natural prayers, right? Initiated by kids. Today, we get to listen to Jesus pray. Now, it's important at the outset of this to state the obvious. Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed regularly. Like, that says a lot in itself, just the fact that the Son of God, incarnate on earth, took time to pray, felt the need to pray, removed himself from the groups of people to pray. So it's important to state the obvious. Jesus prayed, which says a lot to us that Jesus was a praying person. John chapter 17 is often referred to as the high priestly prayer. As a matter of fact, if you have a Bible that has kind of little subheadings or whatever on it, you may at the beginning of John chapter 17 have some type of emphasis there that has to do with the high priestly prayer. Some have called this kind of the Holy of Holies in John's gospel because we get to listen to Jesus pray. It is the longest recorded prayer in all of the Bible of Jesus. It is unique to John's gospel. I've told you week after week in the Belief Project, one of the awesome things about the gospel of John, it is 90% unique to the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is one of the unique things in John's gospel. The insider, the best friend of Jesus, recorded the longest prayer of Jesus. And this prayer gives us a glimpse into the heart of Jesus just hours prior to his crucifixion. We've been saying since we jumped back into the Belief Project in chapter 13, this is the last night of the life of Jesus, the last words he speaks to his followers before he's crucified. And now we see the very last prayer that he prays. And it gives us a picture, it gives us a glimpse of what is on his heart, what is on his mind just prior to his death. As a matter of fact, this chapter has been recognized throughout church history as a significant chapter. John Knox, who is one of the Scottish reformers, when he was in his final months of life, would have John 17 read at his bedside every single night. Oliver Cromwell's chaplain, a guy named Thomas Manton, who was an English Puritan, he preached, check this out, you think the Belief Project's long, he preached 45 sermons just on John chapter 17. So, lay off of me, because how long the Belief Project, at least I'm not doing 45 sermons in one chapter. No, it feels like that sometimes. All to say, this is an important chapter in the Gospel of John. Jesus has kind of a threefold focus when he prays this prayer. We'll look at the first one today and then the next two next week. He focuses on his own life in his prayer and then his disciples, and then he actually prays for us. He prays for the future church. So today we're just going to look at what Jesus prayed for himself. John chapter 17, and we'll begin obviously in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. This will be a common posture for Jewish men to pray in that day. He lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And again, we see in this first verse that this idea that the hour of Jesus has come. His final hour is here. This phrase has been used as kind of a steady drumbeat throughout the Gospel of John, leading us to this moment, that the hour, the final hour of Jesus is here. His pending death is upon us. His time has come. His hour has arrived. Heard about these guys that were discussing the sovereignty of God and how it relates to salvation, all these things. And this one guy was real adamant to say, well, I'll tell you one thing. I believe in the sovereignty of God so much that I believe that I could stand in traffic, and if my time has not come, I will not die. And the guy that he was debating said, well, that is ironic, because I can tell you, if you stand in traffic long enough, your time will have come. And so my time has come, Jesus said. That joke did not go over very well, like random laughs. Sometimes my jokes are just so high up, they just go right over everyone's head, I guess, including mine. The time of Jesus has come. Now, notice the single petition that Jesus prays in his prayer. He says one thing, God, Father, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. That's the the one request, the one petition of Jesus to the Father for himself. Glorify your Son. This word glorify, it means to clothe in splendor, to exalt, to lift up, to praise. And so the prayer of Jesus is that he will be returned to the place of glory that he enjoyed prior to coming to earth, prior to his ascension. Glorify your Son. Now here's the key question about this text. How will Jesus be glorified? How will he be glorified? We know the answer to this by what is right around the corner. Jesus will be glorified through his death. Through his death is where he will find his glory. For Jesus, the road to glory, the road to exaltation went through suffering. Now, for others in his time, the cross was a symbol of shame. If you know anything about crucifixions and the cross and the way the Romans used the cross and kind of this cruel method of torture and kind of this way to show the rest of the world how powerful they were, and they would crucify people to show shame and dishonor and how powerful they were compared to everyone else. And so for everyone else, the cross was a symbol of shame. But for Jesus, the cross represented glory. It was a place of honor, not a place of shame. It was through the cross that he would obtain his glory. It is through the faithful and perfect obedience of Jesus to the Father all the way to his death on the cross that the Father is exalted and praised and glorified. We are constantly reminded in the Gospel of John and throughout the New Testament that the road to exaltation for the follower of Jesus most often leads through suffering. We have heard that repeatedly in John's gospel. It is all throughout the New Testament that the road to glory, the road to exaltation is through suffering. That we are exalted as we are humbled. That there's kind of this upside down living for the follower of Jesus. When Jesus says the first will be last and the last will be first. That you live by dying. And this pattern is demonstrated by Jesus. It is through the cross that Jesus will be exalted and granted ultimate authority. Look what Jesus prays in verse 2. Father, glorify your Son. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. It is through the cross Jesus is granted authority, and in this verse he prays that the Father has granted the Son authority over all flesh, over all humanity. Jesus has supreme authority. You know what that means? That means Jesus is in charge. He's in charge. He has ultimate authority over all humanity. Jesus is in charge. Donald Trump is not in charge. Nancy Pelosi is not in charge. Vladimir Putin, just because I like to say that name, is not in charge. William and Harry are not in charge. William and Harry, isn't that the guys that send out the pears? Like you get pears from William and Harry? Harry and David, excuse me. William and Harry, I knew that. They are the English royalty. They're not in charge. William and Harry are not in charge. Bill Gates, as powerful and rich and famous as he is, he's not in charge. Taylor Swift is not in charge. No matter if she can sing her songs when she wants to sing them or not, she's not in charge. Only a few of you know what I'm talking about in that reference. Sports people, LeBron James is not the king. He's king when basketball, he calls himself the king, but guess what? He's not the king. To quote Kanye West, who would have ever thought I would say that in a sermon? To quote Kanye West, Jesus is king. Jesus is king. There is one name that is above every name. There is one king. There is one who stands supreme and who has been granted authority over all flesh, and his name is Jesus. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will one day bow, every tongue will one day confess that he is Lord. Philippians chapter 2, this is what Paul has to say about it. Jesus, who in the form of God did not count equality with God thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. There's that idea that he entered the world humbly, and through suffering, he being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what Jesus is talking about in this prayer, that he will suffer, that he will die. But verse 9, it is through the cross, it is through the death that he will find exaltation. Verse 9, therefore, right? Therefore, to the point of death, death on the cross, because he died the death, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is one name that is above every name. He is the highly exalted one. And one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Now, as his followers today, we have the privilege to bow the knee today, to confess with the tongue today. You are king. But one day, every knee that is not bowed today, every tongue that does not confess today, every tongue, every knee will one day recognize he is king. He is supreme over all flesh. The exalted one, King of kings, Lord of lords, author of life. Did you hear what Jesus prayed? Because he is the author of life, he has full authority to grant eternal life, that he is the author of life, that he is the giver of eternal life, which he then goes on to explain in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life defined, eternal life described. Jesus defines eternal life in this verse as knowing Jesus. Eternal life is knowing Jesus. Now, there is a difference. Listen to me closely. There is a difference in knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. There is a difference in knowing about Jesus, that you grew up in Sunday school or you know the stories and you've heard the stories and you've told the stories and you may have even, I don't know, gotten baptized or identified at some point as a Christian and you know a lot about Jesus. But I want to tell you that eternity outside of God, what we call hell, will be filled with people that knew a lot about Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus. They knew a lot about him. They sat in seats and sang songs and read the text and talked the talk and walked the walk, but they never knew Jesus. Jesus tells us that in Matthew's gospel, right? That there will be people that stand before him that say, we did great works in your name. We performed miracles in your name. And Jesus will say, but I never knew you. You didn't know me. You knew about me, but you didn't know me. This word know here, the Hebrew idea of this word know is a word of deep intimacy and experience. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, this same word is often used with the sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife, that they knew each other. It's a term of intimacy and experience. And same word that's translated here in the Greek, to know Jesus, to experience Jesus, to live a life of intimacy with Jesus. Like, you get this. You get this if you're a married person. Like, I know Ashley. I don't just know about her. I know her. I know, right? I know how she thinks, and I know what she's going to do or say or how her mind processes things. Like, I know her in a deep way. I know her more than any other person on the planet outside of herself knows her. I know her at that level. She knows me at that level. It's not just that she knows about me. It's not just she just knows, well, I kind of know what Devin likes to wear and what he kind of likes to eat and watch. Like, no, she knows me. She knows how I think. She knows how I'm going to process things. She knows how I'm going to react in certain situations. Like, she knows me at a deep level. Why? Because it is a relationship. It is intimacy. There is experience there. We know each other. We don't just know about each other. Now, as Americans and our culture and our oversaturation of social media and access to a lot of information, we know a lot about a lot of people. We think we know a lot about a lot of people. You can read the news, you can read sports, you can read entertainment, and we know a lot about people. There's a lot of people we know things about that we do not know. Like if you're a big, whatever your team is, Alabama fan or Tar Heels fan or whatever your team is, you probably know a lot about that team. If you're a, we'll just say use Alabama, because it's the obvious. If you're an Alabama fan, you probably know a lot about Nick Saban. You probably know a lot about what he likes and how he coaches and all these things, but you don't know him. You don't know his deepest thoughts and his heart and his passion. Like, you know about him, but probably if we walked up to him, guess what? He's not going to know who we are. There is such a difference in knowing about and knowing. And Jesus says here, eternal life is knowing Jesus. It is knowing Jesus. There is an intimacy. There is an experience that comes with knowing Jesus, that we are in relationship with Jesus. You see, eternal life is a quality of life. Eternal life is not just I keep on living after I die. Eternal life is a relationship of intimacy and growth that is granted by the Son of God, who did what we are incapable of doing. He lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father, which was required for absolute holiness. He met the Father's expectations. He lived a sinless life. He died the necessary death, and he was raised back to life to provide access to the heavenly Father. He defines eternal life because he is life. And those who believe in him are granted the gift of eternal life by the author of life. And so almost every week in the Belief Project, we issue this question, this challenge, this invitation. Do you believe in who Jesus is? Do you believe? John says, everything I've packed into this story, the Gospel of John, everything I've packed into this announcement of good news is for one purpose, so that you might believe in who Jesus is. So we invite you today, believe in Jesus. I'm not asking you how much you know about him. I'm not asking if you got all the facts. I'm not asking if you have some mental assent to who Jesus is, and I believe he's a historical person, and I believe he died. But I'm asking you, have you embraced him as king of your life? Have you bent the knee, confessed with the tongue, Jesus is Lord over all humanity, which includes me? He is king of my life. Do you know him? Do you believe in him? Let's continue listening to Jesus pray. Verse 4. I glorified you on earth, again, Jesus praying to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus accomplished, that's a word of completion, Jesus accomplished the work the Father commissioned him to do. All the way to the cross. You know what that means? Jesus did not fall short. Jesus did not somewhat succeed. Jesus did not almost get there. Jesus did not get most of it right. Jesus completed the work. He accomplished the work. You know why that is important? It is important because I fall short. I do not succeed. I am not righteous and pure and holy and always obedient. I am a sinner. I needed Jesus to accomplish and complete the work because I am incapable of accomplishing the work. He did what I cannot do. He did what you cannot do. And because he has completed the work, he has been restored to his rightful place of glory, which he had before the world even existed. Like, do you grasp the significance of what is being said here? If you're a follower of Jesus, you are a part of a plan that God has been working throughout eternity. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are a part of a redemptive plan that God has been writing and weaving and making and creating throughout all of eternity. Check out what Jesus says in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them. They have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. We have kind of a snapshot of all of John's gospel in these few verses. Jesus says, I have manifested, I have revealed, and this is important, the name of the Father on earth. Now, in Hebrew culture, a name meant, it wasn't just a name, like you assign a name to someone. A name represented kind of the totality of who that person is. There was a uniqueness, say, a symbolism to the name, totality of the person of who they are. Names are important, right? But for us, it's just kind of a name is assigned to a person. You may have some story about why you named your kid what. But in Hebrew culture, name was everything. So this week, we've been talking about that my oldest daughter, Kaylee, who lives in Colorado, is home for Thanksgiving. So she was coming home yesterday. And so all week we've been telling Levi, Kaylee's coming home, Kaylee's coming home, Kaylee's coming home. And little we know, we have other Kaylees in our social circle. One of Reagan's friends who attends church here at City Church is also named Kaylee. And that Kaylee was coming to our house on Friday night to hang out with Reagan. And so when Kaylee, I don't want to get everybody confused with the names here. When Reagan's friend, not sister, named Kaylee, came to our house, she came in the door, and it was said, Kaylee's here. Little Levi's eyes lit up. He got so excited. And then we had to say, not that Kaylee. Reagan's friend, Kaylee. I've never seen a look of elation deflate into a look of disappointment so quickly. Zach celebrated his 18th birthday yesterday. So we had a party at the house with, I don't know, 15 or 16 young adults at the house. Zach has a friend. Guess what her name is? Kaylee. Kaylee's coming. Kaylee's here. Look of excitement. Look of disappointment. Here's what Levi says. That's not my KK. Right. So we said again to Kaylee, or said again to Levi, Kaylee's coming home tonight. He knew how to protect himself. My KK? Yes, your KK. That name means something to him. Now, we'll complicate it even more. Noah, Levi's best friend in the world is Noah. His buddy goes to school and at church. They're big pals, born close to each other, and so they are best friends. And so one of Zach's friends, guess what? His name is Noah. So when he comes in the house last night for the birthday party, Zach yells out, hey, it's Noah! Levi, who had retreated to his bedroom because he's socially awkward around 15, 16 big people, comes flying out of his room. Noah's here! Sorry, not that Noah. Guy's emotions have been like this for 2 days. All is good now. KK's home and took him for his donut this morning. So, names identify people. In the Hebrew culture, a name meant everything. It was the totality of a person, of their character, of who they are, their representation of the family. And Jesus says that he came to reveal the name of the Father on earth. He came to manifest who God is. Do a flashback with me to the book of Exodus. The Hebrew people are being held in captivity by the Egyptians. God calls a man who was a part of that culture, that was brought out of that culture and was hiding in the desert, to go back to Egypt and to set his people free. That man's name was Moses. God speaks to him from a burning bush, says, I'm calling you to do this. Moses says, I'm not capable. God says, you're right, you're not, but I am. You're going to go back and you're going to bring the people out. Look what Moses said to God, Exodus 3:13. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my," what? "Name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." It is important for Moses to know the name of God, to know who God is. When he goes back to the Egyptians, it's important for Moses to say, "When they ask me who sent me, whose name am I going to say?" Then God says, "You tell them that the great I am, the I am, sent you. I am the God of Abraham, Jacob, Israel. I am has sent you." It was important for Moses to know the name, because the name represented who God is throughout his gospel. John has referred to the work of Jesus as empowered by the name of God. Look at chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." So Jesus says, "I do the works, the miracles in the name of the Father." We are invited to believe in the name. Chapter 1, verse 12, "To all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." 2:23, "When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs they were doing." 3:18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Over and over again, we are invited to believe in who God is, represented by his name. Jesus repeatedly, we saw it 7 times in John's gospel, 7 times Jesus identifies himself with the phrase, "I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate," right? Over and over, "I am, I am, I am." What's he doing? He's identifying himself as God, of the God of the Old Testament. "I am God." And so we are invited, when God says, when the Father says, "You have revealed my name, you have manifested my name," what he is saying is that Jesus has revealed who God is. You want to know who God is, what God looks like? Read the story of Jesus. He revealed God on earth. That's what we're going to be looking at in our Christmas series. That when we see Jesus, we see God revealed. That's the Christmas story. Believe the name. Believe who Jesus is. Jesus also said here, "I spoke the words of the Father." He revealed the truth of God. And those who believe receive and keep what the Father has revealed. Those who believe and embrace who Jesus is, that he came from the Father, he has been exalted over all the earth. Throughout the redemptive story, we discover a God who is faithfully preserving a remnant of people. Throughout all the pages, the Old Testament, throughout all of salvation history, we read the story of a God through the ups and downs, good and bad, back and forth, evil and good. Throughout all the redemptive story, we discover a God who faithfully preserved a people, a remnant of people who belong to him, who believe in him, who are his people. It's been a while back now, but one time we did an Elijah series at City Church. And it was in the story of Elijah that Elijah had this moment with God where he's like, "I'm the only one. Like, I'm the only prophet left. I'm the only one that hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. I'm the only good guy, right? I'm the only believer in God." And God said, "Hold up a second. Let me tell you something, Elijah. Not only are you not the only one, there are 7,000 people who have not bowed their knee to Baal. You're not the only one. I'm preserving a people that you do not even know about. God is at work in places that we don't even see, that we don't even recognize. He is faithfully preserving a people who belong to Him, believe in Him, who are His. You are not alone, even when you feel like it. God is at work drawing, redeeming, preserving a people who will one day spend eternity in perfect relationship with this good and gracious King. So the prayer of Jesus is a teaching tool, a teaching vehicle that is recorded for us to study and to learn. Let me just give you a couple of thoughts in conclusion. Jesus prayed. We need to pray. Jesus prayed. The Son of God took time out of His schedule and His ministry to talk to the Father. And Jesus displays the type of intimacy and obedience that we, His followers, can experience. So again, we teach here at City Church that prayer is conversation with God that looks different and unique to you as an individual. And some of you are like, I need to set aside 30 minutes, and this is my prayer time, and here's my list, and here's what I go through during that prayer time. Some of you are like, I can't even keep a straight line of thought for 3 minutes. Like, I'm praying 2 minutes, like, God bless my family, and then the next thing I'm thinking about is, I need some milk and creamer for my coffee, right? And so some of you are wired that way, and prayer is a challenge for you. So what we teach about prayer is that prayer is a live conversation with God. It is a live conversation with God. Now, some of you are rigid schedule people, like, here's my 30 minutes, this is when I need to pray, here's my list. Some of you are not wired that way, but you are challenged to pray. You need to pray as much as the 30-minute-a-day person. And so what I encourage you to do is to think of prayer as a real live conversation with God, that you're in conversation with God throughout your workday, to have a consciousness that I am the follower of a King who wants a relationship with me, and to be in conversation with that King. When you are driving, when you are thinking, when you have that moment, when you don't know what to have conversation with God. Now, I do think that it is important to have intentional times to set aside to go before the throne of grace and to find mercy and help in time of need. I do think it's a wise thing to set aside, like, here in my day, I'm going to prioritize Jesus and I'm going to talk to God. But I want to encourage you, above all of that, if you're a follower of Jesus, live in conversation with God. God desires relationship. God desires relationship. And listen, words are the means of sharing life together. Words is how we share life together. And God desires relationship with His people, with His follower, and words, prayer, is the means that we share life together. It is so fascinating to me that Jesus lived in constant conversation with the Father. He was the Son of God. He was perfect, without sin. And yet He lived in constant conversation with His Father. You know why? Because spirituality is not static. It is not static relationship. It is dynamic. It is conversational. Words are important. We need them in the establishment of relationship. You would think I was a fool if I stood on this stage and said, I love Ashley deeply. We're involved in an intimate relationship. I know her better than anyone. Oh, by the way, I never talk to her. It's not even possible. You can't know someone deeply without some type of medium, without some type of words to build that relationship, to share life together. That's how you build that intimacy. I know some of you ladies are like, I'm married to that guy. What are you talking about? I haven't heard him speak a word in 15 years. The establishment of a relationship comes through words, that words are the means of sharing life together. Your spiritual life with God is not static. It is dynamic. It is a relationship of conversation. Let's also remember this with Christmas upon us, that Jesus came down, Jesus descended so that we might one day go up, that we might ascend to Him. God the Son came down to earth so that we might go up. That he came down, we're reminded in this prayer, that he came down, that he lived the perfect life of obedience so that we might go up. That is the opposite of religion. Religion is trying to work your way to God, somehow measure up, somehow be good enough to platform myself above everyone else so that God will somehow please me. Every major world religion outside of the Christian faith teaches religion from the ground up, that I somehow earn God's favor, whatever that God looks like in that religion. Christianity is unique to any world religion that it says you can't go up to God, and so God comes down to us. He descended so that you might have life. We'll talk more about that at Christmas, but we're reminded through the words of Jesus here, he came down so that we might go up. The work of Jesus began at Bethlehem, not Calvary. The work of Jesus began when he was born into this world and lived a life of perfect obedience so that we might have life. And then I want to invite you, as we do almost every week in the Belief Project, we are invited to participate in the glory of God. Jesus was so dependent on the Heavenly Father. Jesus was oriented toward what the Father desires. Jesus was so driven for God to be glorified that it controlled every aspect of his life, that God might be glorified. And throughout these chapters in John's Gospel, we have been invited into a life of abiding, a life of obedience, a life of faithfulness, so that God might be glorified through us, so that we might bring glory to him. It is through the abiding and the obedience and the faithfulness that God is glorified. Now, here is the gospel in that statement. It is through the abiding and the obedience and the faithfulness of Jesus that we are able to bring glory to the Father. You know why? Because as a follower, I want to abide and abide in Christ, but there's times that I'm abiding in Devon and not in the Father. I'm called to a life of obedience, but there's a lot of times I'm pursuing my own agenda instead of the Father's will in my life. I am called to a life of faithfulness and righteousness, but I know my righteousness falls well short, that I know the sin and the secrets and the dark corners of my heart that fall short in the glory of God. And it's in those moments that we are reminded that we abide in Christ, who lived the life of perfect obedience, so that we who cannot can lean upon him. And so I invite you into this relationship that brings glory to God as we abide in Christ, as we rest in what he has done, so that our obedience and our faithfulness flows out of what has been done on our behalf. He is the author and finisher of our faith. So let's leave this morning with this life journey question, one that we should constantly be reminded of and ask ourselves, as followers of Jesus, as I live life based on the words of Jesus here, the prayer of Jesus, is God being glorified? In this aspect of my life, is Jesus being glorified? In my words, is Jesus being glorified? In my home, is God being glorified? As I interact with people, as I make choices about my intake, what I'm going to take in through social media, through other venues, TVs, movies, music, is God being glorified in my intake? Is God being glorified in my outtake, things that I'm saying, my attitude, my behavior? Is God being glorified? The theme, the mantra of the prayer of Jesus from the outset was glorify your Son, that he would be exalted and praised and lifted up and return to his status of glory. And we as his followers, our prayer, our desire, our heart's intent is that Jesus might be glorified through us. And a very practical way for us to do that is as we live life, to have that consciousness and awareness about our lives. Is Jesus being glorified here? Take spiritual inventory on your heart, your soul, your life, your relationships. Is Jesus being glorified here? In this relationship that seems so complicated, when I have a tendency to react in a certain way where it can manifest itself in sin in my life, is Jesus being glorified here? As I'm going through this pain and suffering and hurt, is the way that I'm responding to this, is it a way that Jesus is being honored and glorified in my life? As I'm facing this temptation, is Jesus being glorified in my life? As I parent these kids that God has entrusted to my care, is Jesus being glorified in my life? As I live in relationship with sometimes the complexity of a husband and a wife and all the dynamic that brings, is Jesus being glorified in my life. As I am working under this boss who I haven't figured out a lot more than they do, at least I think I do, and if I was running things, it'd be this way. Is Jesus being glorified in my life? As I absorb what's happening in politics and the world around me, is Jesus being glorified? A spiritual inventory that is worked through the grid of, is Jesus being glorified here? You fill in the blank. In this aspect of my life, is Jesus being glorified? Glorify your Son, Jesus prayed, so that we might share in the glory of the Father.